We bless the Lord today for all that has transpired here in this worship experience. We thank God for the choir for leading us in worship. Amen. I was just watching Brother Scotty harmonize with Brother Wayne, harmonize with Brother Bill, and harmonize with Brother Alistair. And we bless the Lord for their musical gifts and for those of this choir. Let's give God another praise offering in the blessed name of Jesus our Christ. Won't you stand to your feet and turn with me in your Bibles? Preaching, teaching time, teaching, preaching time. And so we want to invite your attention to the Gospel of St. Matthew. The Gospel of St. Matthew. And I want to invite your attention to the 15th chapter of the first Gospel of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 and 28. And as you're turning there, I want you to say amen to let me know that you have arrived at the destination. Matthew chapter 15. Chapter 21 through 28. I'm going to start, if you would follow along with me in whatever translation of the Bible you may have. Let's see what God's word says. It says in 21, verse chapter 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But Jesus answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Here ends the reading of God's divine and eternal word. May it edify and may it sanctify the people of God. I would that you pray with me, beloved, on the title of today's sermon, "When God Says Nothing, What Then?" Let me say that one more time. When God says nothing, what then? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in your eyesight. For Lord, you are our strength and you are our Redeemer. Have your way. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, mind to receive, heart to feel. And certainly, God, we pray that you will convict our souls. Have your way, and we shall be careful to give your name glory, praise, and honor. In Jesus' sweet and mighty name, let the people of God, the redeemed of the Lord, say, amen, amen, and amen. Those of you who, us, you may be seated. Those of you who were at our annual S. Hart Woodson Memorial Breakfast on this past month, 24th of October. As I customarily do, I am led of the Spirit of God to choose a sermon out of Dr. Woodson's great repertoire of sermons that he left us. It is still my hope, prayer, and desire that we would be able to produce several volumes of his sermons so that the world could benefit. And we're working on that, still working on that. It's been many, many years. And yet, for this S. Hart Woodson Breakfast, I was led by the Spirit to choose this sermon. And it happened to be that it was preached 20 years ago on, get this, November 12th, 1995. Almost 20 years to the day, the late Reverend Dr. Samuel Howard Woodson stood on this very pulpit. It wasn't acrylic, it was wooden then. Chairs weren't to the left, they were behind then. Choir had a piano over to my left, it's downstairs. And yet, the same spirit of worship was still in this place. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God of yesterday, today, and forevermore. The same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so I preached this sermon at that S.R. Woodson breakfast. And customarily, I would preach it the next Sunday in worship. But I didn't want, felt led by the Spirit to not break the sermon series that was happening, that we're still in the midst of. And I knew that I was going down to Cane Avenue Baptist Church today because of their 159th anniversary. And remember, this is the church that lost its pastor suddenly. 46-year-old young preacher, pastor, been there for 18 years, married with two children, both under 10, eerily similar to my wife and our family. He died of a massive heart attack after playing basketball with some of his rabbinical Jewish friends. Didn't go to worship that Sunday. Felt he needed to take some time off. And as the Lord had it, he had a massive heart attack and died 2 days later. The late Reverend Dr. Britt Stargell, a friend, colleague. And so the interim pastor there, the Reverend Willie Hurd, invited me and said, "Pastor, the church knows you. Would you come down and preach our 159th church anniversary at 11 o'clock? And as the Lord would have it, I said, "I don't normally leave my pulpit a lot, but for very special reasons and occasions, I would do so." And so, and it just happens that we were honoring the Reverend Dr. Arlene Chern, who just so happened to have been the former First Lady of the Cane Avenue Baptist Church. Many folks didn't know that. And her husband pastored that church for 6 years, and she was an associate minister there. And so the Lord has a way, doesn't he? When I was needed to be at Cane Avenue, I needed somebody to be here for me. And the former First Lady of Cane Avenue is the one that God sent to be here for me. She's preaching at 11 while I'm going to her former church in Camden to preach their 159th church anniversary. So I want to be here at 8, and then I'm going to go at it for their service later. She's going to preach here at 11. So those of you who knew and still know her and love her, come and worship if you can, if you're so led. And so I knew then I would preach this sermon today for the 8 o'clock service, and it would be on the website for later. And 20 years ago, Shiloh was metamorphosizing and transforming and being sanctified as every person in church ought to be. And when I look at the manuscript that Dr. Woodson left me, it's in the same bulletin jacket from 20 years ago. When I opened that bulletin jacket, I saw that we had baby blessings for baby Ryan Cole Ross. He was being blessed that day for baby Stefan Jeffrey David, baby Chelsea Nichols, and baby Shelby Leonard. And on that day, Sister Betty, they were talking about all the young women between 18 and 35 requested in 10, and important me to discuss areas of interest to us beginning at 6 p.m. on the second floor. And so it's a bit of nostalgia, but I want to share these words that God shared with Dr. Woodson to share with the people of God today. When God says nothing, what then? The context of the text that we just read is a heart-touching, pathetic episode which tells us of a pitiable mother torn by worry, ripped and ragged with anxiety. She is pictured pleading on behalf of her grievously ill daughter. And she says to the master, "Have mercy on me." And although it is her daughter who is critically ill, Jesus didn't say a word to that woman, but in his own time, when he got ready, he looked at her and said, "Go home. It's already done." Now, I didn't say anything, Jesus says, because I don't have to say anything. I've got all power in my hands. I don't have to speak, but even while I was walking, With my back turned to you, I sent a signal to your daughter to get up. I didn't say anything to you, but I worked it out, and I'm saying to you, go home. And when she got there, the healing was already done. When she got there, her child was healed. Jesus showed us that Jesus doesn't have to put his hand on you to touch you. He showed us that he can touch you by the visitation of the Holy Ghost. And when the Spirit of the Lord touches you, you can sing. And when the Spirit of the Lord touched you, you can sing like the songwriter said, he touched me. And oh, the joy that fills my soul, he touched me. Something happened, and now I know and made me whole. He touched me. Can anybody here ever say that the Master ever touched them? Through remote control, which God has given him, Jesus said, go home, and she will meet you at the door. I don't have to speak, but my power will prevail. Go home, and my grace is sufficient. Go on home, and my kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. Go on home, my dear. Don't worry about it. Go on back to your abode and let the Holy Ghost rock you to sleep. Go on home and tell everybody, hallelujah, 'tis done, I believe, on the Son. Go on home and tell what the Master has done. This humble woman, though physically well herself, is nonetheless suffering herself. She is in agony. She was distressed. She was upset. Not because there is anything medically wrong with her, but because of her illness has laid its debilitating hand upon her daughter. I tell you, my brothers and sisters, there's nothing more agonizing to any parent worthy of their name than to see his or her daughter writhe in pain. Any father or mother would rather be stricken themselves than to see their child suffer. Any loving parent would rather die themselves than lose their child. An acquaintance was one day relating not long ago to me about a father in his church whose son had been brutally murdered, and with tears running down his face, that father said, Brother Pastor, oh, how I wish I could exchange places with my son. Well, just felt like this mother. He felt like this mother concerning her child. She must have said within her own soul, it ought be me who is sick, Father. Why my baby? She cries, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. My baby, my child, my offspring of my loins, the joy of my heart, the love of my fleeting years is critically ill. My baby is on the bed of affliction. Have mercy on me. I tell you, my beloved, the suffering which comes from seeing someone suffer whom we love most deeply can be almost unbearable. And the same is true when a child, whether young or old, goes astray. As someone said to me not long ago, Reverend, it doesn't matter how old your child is. They never cease to still be your child. And I have often thought what a blessing it would be if sons and daughters only realized and only knew how terribly their wrongdoing wears and tears and worries their mothers and their fathers. I've long often realized that parents can realize the knees that are being worn out on their behalf. I've heard some young men and some young women complain when mama or daddy attempts to correct them when they see them going astray. And some have said, I'm a man now. I'm a woman now. I'm not a child. I don't need my mother, my father to correct me. But little do they realize that when parents love, that love does not stop when that boy or that girl reaches the legal age of 18. I sat with a mother one day whose tears seemed to flow without ceasing as she talked about a baby boy who's now grown to adulthood but who had plunged himself into trouble. Little did he realize how he had also plunged his mother into heartache and heartbreak. I know of another mother who greeted me one Sunday night right after service with a smile on her face but with sorrow in her eyes. We stood there right here in the middle of the sanctuary as she poured out the agony of her soul about her daughter who has seemingly lost all semblance of care or pride and even brags about her drug addiction. And all that mother could do was tearfully whisper, "Reverend, pray for me and pray for my baby. Pray that she grows up. I know that she's still my baby, but I love her so much. I tell you, Shiloh, little do we know that the people in this very congregation who walk around with a smile on the outside, but a deep sorrow on the inside because of their baby boy or their baby girl who has gone astray. Love does not know any physical boundaries." Is it not a fact that the greatest sufferer in history was also the greatest lover in history? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Even now, he feels our sorrows and bears with us our pain. The prophet declared one day, "Surely he was born our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So this woman, spiritually akin to our Lord, took her daughter's affliction upon herself. And though she was spiritually akin to Jesus, yet she was nationally and culturally, socially and politically distant from the Christ. You see, she was a Canaanite woman, and Jesus was a Jew. He was an Orthodox Jew in his theology. He was correct in his doctrine, royal in his bloodline. And while this woman was considered by the Jews a heretic and a pagan, and some even called her a little dog, according to Genesis 9:25, which the Bible says condemns the Canaanites, the unworthy grandson of Noah, to a life of perpetual slavery, because the book says, because he saw his father's nakedness, cursed be Canaan, slave of slaves he shall be to his brothers. This woman was considered to be subhuman, biologically, socially, intellectually, spiritually. These Canaanites who came from the region of Tyre and Sidon were considered to be dogs, less than real Jews, the scum of the earth. No Orthodox Jew would associate with a Canaanite. The Canaanites were despised, rejected, excluded, exploited, disinherited by the Jews. And I tell you, my beloved, prejudice was still and is still a terrible thing. It warps the mind. It distorts the thinking. It degrades the soul. It reduces both the practitioner and the one it is practiced against. It diminishes the personality. It befouls the human relationship. It weakens the body politic. And it destroys the bonds of Christian brotherhood. Racism, bigotry, slave, prejudice. Some years ago, when racism was practiced openly and even given approval under the laws of discrimination, the late Martin Luther King was confronted by a crowd of rabid racists who, out of their entrenched prejudices, said to him, "If you don't love America, you ought to leave America." They said it because of his insistence that America must begin to live up to its pledge of equality for all people and set forth in the Constitution. Little did they stop to think that Martin was doing what he was doing because he did love America, not hate America, that he would not leave the land of his birth, but rather was determined to stay here and struggle as long as he had life to help make America better than what it was. But those men with anger on their faces told Martin, "Go back to Africa, where you and your people came from." With a calmness on his face, born only by Almighty God, Martin looked into the immigrant eyes and faces and said, "When all you English immigrants go back to Great Britain, and all you French immigrants go back to France, and all you Scandinavians go back to Scandinavia, and all you Poles go back to Poland, and all you Irish go back to Ireland, and all you Italians go back to Italy, and all you Spaniards go back to Spain, and all you Swiss go back to Switzerland, and all you Greeks go back to Greece, and all you Turks go back to Turkey, and all of you who give of this land go back, who took the land from the Indians from whom your forefathers stole it, then all only and only then will I go back to Africa if you go back to where you came from. My, my, my. Well, not only was that woman of our text a Canaanite, but she lived in Phoenicia, located northwest of Palestine, near the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon, which we call Lebanon today. And yesterday as today, there existed a bloody hostility between those who lived in Phoenicia and those who lived in Israel. Her people and the master's people were then and still are today antagonists. And that is why this text is so unusual, because this Canaanite mother dares to break all custom and tradition. She dares to defy entrenched discrimination. She dares to ignore century-long antagonism. She lays aside what she is, where she comes from, how she is looked upon by others. And without ceremony, she breaks in upon the master's, crying out, "Lord, thy son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed by the devil." Oh, I tell you, brothers and sisters, faith will leap over walls. Faith will break through the barriers. Faith in God will erase the differences. Don't ever let your differences prevent you from getting to God, the author and the finisher of your faith. This woman had nothing to commend her to the master but her faith. She had no way of approaching Jesus but by faith. Every other fact concerning her cut her off from him. Everything else about her was a barrier, a wall of partition separating her soul from the Savior. But her faith penetrated the racial myth. Her faith broke through the cultural barrier. Her faith leaped over the national wall of separation. Her faith brought her close to Jesus. And the mean guardians of color and custom and conditions, faith eluded all the theological and doctrinal objections. And faith got her to Jesus. No wonder Jesus said to that woman at the end of the story, "Oh, woman, great is thy faith." Oh, my beloved, faith alone prevailed then. And I've come to tell you this Lord's Day morning that faith alone will prevail right now. Pray with me if you will. Listen, church, we are saved not by doctrine, and we are saved not by theology, not by color, not by culture, not by class, not by denomination, not by political party, not by title, not by work, but we are saved by grace through faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The woman came to Jesus by faith. A faith born in the depths of her excruciating agony. A faith created painfully from her heart of love. A faith born out of the wound of terrible suffering. A faith strengthened and purified in the flaming fires of persecution. A faith that snatched her soul from the pit of despair, a faith that turned her hell into hope, and a faith that transformed her pain into power. I'm talking about a faith. Does anybody know what faith I'm talking about? A faith that transformed her stress into strength, transformed her sorrow into song, challenged her courage and her cross and turned it into a crown. Faith that will not shrink, faith that will not die, faith that will not give up, faith that will not give in, faith that will not turn around, faith that will keep standing when nobody else is standing with you. I'm talking about God's unchanging faith. Though pressed on every side by every foe that would not tremble on the brink of any earthly woe, Lord, give us such a faith. But look now, here is a lesson we all need to take heart of. That woman's faith had another wide river to cross, and that was the silence of Jesus. Use your sanctified imagination. Here she is rushing up behind the master. Not polite, waiting to be recognized. No gentle entreaty filled with soft-spoken platitudes. She literally screams to him, Jesus! Reaches out to clutch at the back of his robe. Jesus, thou son of David, my baby is ill. No long drawn out explanation. She gets immediately to the crux of the matter. My daughter is ill. Have mercy on me. The Greek verb for cried out is in the imperfect tense, meaning that it was a continuous cry. She didn't just cry one time. She kept crying over and over and over and over again. Her cry was not only shrill and loud, but it was repetitious. She kept on saying it. Tears running down her face. Her heart breaking within her. Her tears flowing like Niagara Falls. She kept on crying, have mercy on me. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on her. Her prayer was pitiable, pathetic, and penetrating. And it would seem that such a cry would move the coldest heart. Surely Jesus would turn around quickly and embrace this poor woman in his pastoral role, in his arms of love. Surely Jesus would come for her with soothing words of a blessed assurance. Surely Jesus would embrace her with a divine compassion. Surely Jesus would not allow this broken-hearted woman to keep crying out. Surely Jesus would say something to her. But he said nothing. He didn't say, therefore ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be. He didn't say, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask what you will and I'll give it to you. He didn't say, men ought always to pray and not faith. Men, he didn't say, have faith in God. He didn't say, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He didn't say any of that. He didn't say, if you pray in secret, he'll reward you openly. All he said was nothing. When this woman clutching at his garment, snatching at his clothes, the record testifies that he said not a mumbling word. He didn't say yes. He didn't say no. He didn't say maybe. He didn't say wait. He didn't say perhaps. He didn't say not a word. I tell you, brothers and sisters, trying to be a child of God is not an easy matter. Look there at the scene. He doesn't even turn around to look at the woman. It seems so out of character for the Jesus we've come to know and love. For that Jesus we praise and worship in the choir. We pray about on the deacon's ministry. Sing about solos. If you ponder this gospel record with any degree of serious thought, you will wonder, as I did, why Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers to tell the master's reaction to this woman as he did. Why didn't he leave this story out of the book? Just doesn't seem like the Jesus we've been taught to love and admire. It seems cold and callous and uncaring and indifferent. Well, from where I stand, I believe there to be two answers to this question why Jesus said nothing. The first is that it happened just as Matthew wrote it. Jesus was silent. He didn't seem cold and he did seem cold and uncaring and unmoved. And Matthew told it just as he saw it. Although he knew it would puzzle us, Matthew didn't change the script because the word of God is the word of God. Secondly, Matthew records it because it has something to teach each one of us about God and about our human experience with God. For you see, the silence of God is true to life. It is true even in this life in which you and I live in the 21st century. It is true that no matter how deep our faith is, no matter how zealous our determinations are, we are faced with the seeming silences and the back of God. I know how beautiful and happy an experience it is when we get a word from the Lord. I look with great suspicion on anybody who tells us that every time they speak to God, they get an answer. God does not operate that way. The road to spiritual victory is not an easy road. It's a hard road. And anyone who doesn't know that, anyone who hasn't learned that lesson, doesn't really know how real faith develops. I tell you, my brothers and my sisters, every true child of God is often faced with the disappearing back and silence of God. And if you haven't faced it, you just keep on living. Because sooner rather than later, you're going to cry out to God and you're going to hear God say nothing. And you're going to have to answer the question, where is God in my circumstance? Somebody knows what I'm talking about this morning. It's a wonderful experience when God does answer your cry. It is a lifting experience. It's a soul-strengthening experience. It's a heart-edifying experience. But so often in human experience and in the life of prayer, God does not seem to answer our cry. Job tells us this. It's a wonderful experience to go by faith to our mailbox of expectation and get some clear, straightforward word from God. But so often, God does not answer that way. Heaven seems unmoved. Jesus does not speak. God is completely silent. John, who said one day, I cry violence, I answered. I cry help, but there is no redress. How often does God seem silent in the face of suffering and misery, tragedy and distress? Sometimes God permits even years of unbroken silence. Look at Israel and Egypt. It was 500 years between Prince Joseph down in Egypt helping his people and Moses going back to Egypt to say, Pharaoh, let my people go. 500 years. And during that long and dark period of slavery, Israel cried out to God and only got silence for 500 years. Heaven was quiet. And between the Old and New Testaments, when Israel was being overrun by foreign kings and violent empires, the record declares there was silence in heaven for 450 years. Not a word from the Lord. No prophet in the land. No message from the Redeemer. I tell you, brothers and sisters, when heaven does not seem to move, there are times when we call, but God doesn't seem to answer. We can hear everybody's voice, but God's. And I've come to tell you, when you go through your trials and your tribulations, I want you to know that God has not turned back God's back on you. Brothers and sisters, any twice born child of God knows it is to be true that so often God seems silent in the arena of human experience. There are long pauses of unbroken silence. God seems to remain speechless for a season, for a reason. What is the reason for the season of silence? As I pondered this passage, the Holy Spirit seemed to say to me, there are times when God gives us time to think. There are times when God gives us time to ponder, time to hold conferences with our own spirit. God gives us time to realize and understand that not a word from man can save us. He gives us silence to give our faith room to expand and to grow. Faith is sharpened on the stone of seemingly unanswered prayer. It is the pause which faith brings and causes us to turn around. Matthew put the statement in order to teach us something about the life of prayer. He also left it in to teach us something about the mind of God and about the way God works. Silence is often God's way of speaking. Doing nothing is often his way of doing great things. Turning his back, he reveals his love. By withdrawing his hand, he heals our hurts. The disciples could not understand the shrill yelling of this anguished woman. Jesus was too quiet for them against the woman screaming. They wanted her to put her in her place. Their nerves were frayed. Their faith was shallow. They who had no physical distress were in worse shape than the woman whose daughter was suffering. The disciples could not stand all of the hollering and pleading while Jesus was walking. And so Jesus didn't say anything. So because Jesus didn't say anything, they decided to say something. And just be careful about trying to do God a favor. Some of them said, "Send this woman away, Master. She's crying behind us and we can't stand it any longer. We've tried to silence her, but she won't shut up. We tried to pull her away from you, but she keeps on clutching at your clothes. Send her away, Master." But my brothers and my sisters, how often people misread the silence of God. Like those friends of Job, when trouble descended on him, they just knew that when God did not answer Job, that Job must have displeased God. They were sure that God didn't answer Job because Job has sinned. But Job cried out, "It is not my sins, because my record is on high." Those disciples misread the mind of the Lord. They thought Jesus was silent because he didn't care about this woman, but they thought that he was indifferent, and they wanted to cooperate with his seeming lack of concern and to get Jesus away from this pestiferous woman. Oh, my beloved, I run into so many people who say in a word or attitude, "If this Jesus of yours is so loving, why doesn't he do something about this or do something about that?" And they assume that when he is real, if he was real, that he doesn't care, because if he cared, he would do something. And I'm telling you, not only is Jesus real, but Jesus also cares. Do I have a witness here today? Little did these disciples realize that God can afford to be silent, because God can afford to be quiet, because he has all power in heaven and earth in his hands. God is not so nervous. God is not so unsure of God's self that he has to rush and jump at every beck and call. God is not so uncertain about God's self that he has to do everything when we think he ought to do it. I mean, no, he may not come when you want him to, but he's always right on time. God is not insecure. God is not in a hurry. God knows what God can do. God knows what he will do. God knows what he can do. And if you just let God be God, he'll do it when he wants to do it. All power belongs to him. Time is in his hands, and he will do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. He can keep his back turned and keep his mouth shut and keep his back turned away from you, but he can still bless you, and he's not even looking at you. Do I have a witness here today? God's heart is love. God's hand is power. God's presence is joy. God's spirit is peace. God's purpose is salvation. God knows who he is. God knows what God can do. God can take time and let sickness run its course. God can let the devil have his way. But when he gets ready, he can straighten out crooked places. He can smooth over rough places. Do I have a witness here today? And when God gets ready, God will exalt every valley. God will pull down every mountain. God will open up any door he wants to. God is God all by God's self. Do I have a witness here today? Can he do it? Won't he do it? Hasn't he already done it? Do I have a witness here today? Somebody shout hallelujah. God will take the hands and the feet and the mouth of those who don't know. And when time is ripe, when hearts are ready to receive a Savior, when the time of revelation had fully come, God wrapped his word in human flesh, sent it down through earth, through the loins of a virgin. And when Jesus hung on that cross, the heavens were silent. God did not say a word. Jesus cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But God did not answer. Everybody and everything got in the act. The soldiers reviled him. The crowd cursed him. The priest insulted him. Peter denied him. The disciples disowned him. The rocks were thrown at him. The sun refused to shine. The moon got upset and cried in the back of the sky. The earth trembled. The mountain shook. But God didn't say a mumbling word. But all night Friday night, all night Saturday night, but early on Sunday morning, God spoke with power and said, get up out of that grave. Hallelujah. 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 And amen. When God does not seem to speak, I need you to know that God is still speaking and God is still moving. Somebody give the Lord a praise offering today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Deacons and deaconess, help me extend the invitation to Christian discipleship. Listen, the sermon I just preached, although preached 20 years, literally, almost verbatim. It's not verbatim and it wasn't a presentation. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the same spirit that moved 20 years ago in this same place is the same Holy Ghost that moved today. And somebody needed to hear that word today. Because somebody is dealing with silence. And you're wondering where God is. And I'm here to tell some of y'all who are going through extraordinary trial and tribulation. God might seem silent, but God is listening to you. And don't give up on God, because God has not given up on you. You might have a family member sick. You might have a family member going through some trials and tribulations. But God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we ever could imagine, ask, or think. So I need someone just to trust God today. Step out on faith. Give us your hand and give God your heart. Go ahead and sing quiet. Lift up the song of praise. Oh, my brother, if you're here today, I want you to come forward. If you're here today, and you want to give God a chance, I want you to step out on faith.
He will give you brand new life.
And know that God is able.
New life abundantly.
Anyone here today want to give their life to the Lord? Anyone here want to trust God today? And say, I want to join the church. I want to give the Lord a chance. Anyone here today? Anyone here today? Anyone here today?
You who are weary and heavy laden. Oh, come.
Come on.
Come on.
To Christ. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Bow with me.
To Christ.
Father, I come right now and I thank you for what we have heard, seen, witnessed, and experienced.
To Christ.
I pray that the word that has gone forth would not return void, God, but that it would accomplish that which you intended for it to accomplish. May hearts be encouraged. May minds be illuminated. May souls be convicted. I pray that you would bring somebody out of their trial and out of their tribulation, and that you, God, would have your way in the name of Jesus. Bless us today, God. Have your way. Bless us today, Lord. In the midst of our anxiety, in the midst of our worry, in the midst of our trial and tribulation, bless us today, God. And we shall be careful to give your name glory, praise, and honor. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name we pray. Let the church say amen, amen, and amen. Give God a praise offering. You may be seated.